The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come into your presence again today and to worship you, to sing about all that you've actually done for us in our lives. Heavenly Father, we come before your word today as well, and we ask that you would speak. Would you reveal to us what we need from you today? Would you begin to do a work in us that you would begin to shape and transform us, that we might reflect your beauty in the world around us? And so we look forward to spending this time with you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series called My Best Life, and week three, and we're going to talk about our life and His voice. How does our life and His voice connect together? If you're like me and a little bit weird, I actually think often some about my funeral. I think about, you know, what I would want people to say about me, and I've even contemplated about maybe I should speak at my own funeral, really creep people out. I'd like pre-record it and say, like, this is what I was supposed to have said. You know, this is what I've been trying to say my whole life, and so get it right since I'm gone. Don't forget. I thought that might creep people out. So I haven't done that yet. But I'm thinking about it still, because you know, there's coming a time, right? There's coming a time when someone, your family or, you know, close friends, is going to summarize your voice, summarize your life, what you said, what you stood for, what you cared about, what you believed in. And they do that. It's a eulogy. It's on a couple of pieces of paper. And eventually, you know, they're going to try to figure out what we stood for and what we believed and cared about, what we promoted, what we talked about most. So I don't know if you've thought of that. I do. Scripture tells us to, actually. It says that we should number our days, that we should think about those days so that we can actually work backwards and say, you know what, if this is how many years I have, and this is my time here to invest, my time here to give to this world, then I need to make the best of that. And so the question today is that my best life, the life that actually I want people to know about my life, when they record my best life, I think that life resonates really closely with the life of Jesus. You know, when we think about superheroes, or we think about people who, you know, we admire, and we go to those funerals, those moments, we talk about, they're usually very self-giving people. They're people who served other people. They're people who, you know, gave beyond what was normal, and we celebrate those lives. We don't go to funerals and talk about, you know, the wealth that they accomplished, and, you know, the houses that they built, and the cars that they drove, and the career level, the path they got to, their education. We don't talk about all that. We talk about what did they do to contribute to the lives of other people. And so I want to look at, first of all, what was the life of Jesus really focused on? What was his priority? What was it that he actually poured into this world when he was here? And so we've been looking at really, how do we follow Jesus? And so we looked at, what does it look like to follow him and have our whole life reorient itself around following him? And that was the first week. Last week we talked about how important it is that we learn how to love like Jesus loved, so we can enjoy the best life and relationships the way they're meant to be. And today we're going to look at this third way, which is how Jesus gave priority to the last, the least, the little, the lonely, and the nearly dead. And so we want to do that today and see if we can understand a little bit better about how our life actually matches up with that. So, you know, 500 years before Jesus came around, there began to be lots of documents written, and Confucius says this. He says, "What you do not want to be done to yourself, you should not do that to others." And then 400 years before Jesus came around, the Greek philosophers started writing lots and debating lots, and in Athens was such a hub of all this, and they would teach, whatever angers you when you suffer at the hands of other people, do not do those things to others. Makes sense. 300 years before Jesus was born, the Stoics began to teach, what you do not want to be done to you, do not do, of course, to anyone else. And the Jewish teachers of Jesus' day were teaching what is hateful to yourself. In other words, what you hate about what people do, then do not do that to others. And that would summarize the entire law, they would say. The rest, they would say, is commentary, and go and learn what the law means. And when Jesus comes around and Jesus starts teaching, what he did over and over and over again, especially if you just look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew's chapter, 5, 6, and 7, you ever wanted to start reading something about what did Jesus really teach? It's kind of like the central piece of Jesus' teaching. But he takes all these amazing things and he just kind of turns them right upside down. Last week we looked at one of the things that the world taught around that day and age and still does actually, which is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever's fair, that's what you do. If someone hurts you, you hurt them. And Jesus said, no. The love of my way is different than that. I say, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. And of course, the listeners were like, that's nuts. That's crazy. But Jesus said, okay, but if you want to be a follower of mine, we're not going to do life the way the whole world does it. And so in this case, again, this being the teaching, Jesus' teaching was distinctly different. So in Matthew 7, he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to say this, do for others. Now, already that's different. So I know sometimes you look at these words and you put them together. You got to think about it. What it said is, don't do to others was before. Don't do something to others that you don't like to be done. Jesus said, no. Do for others what you wish people would do. So do for others what you would like them to do for you. This is actually the summary. This is the summary of the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. In other words, if you see someone who is lonely, and what would it be like to be lonely? If you were a lonely person, what do you wish people would do for you? Do that. If you were hungry and you thought about, man, I really wish someone would do something for you, what would you want them to do? You do that. If you're on the outcast, if you've been shut out from the rest of society, what would you be thinking about that you wish that people would do? Would you wish that people would go to you and accept you and embrace you? Then do those things. The whole concept was so different. If you're going to follow Jesus around, what you do is you look at the needs around you, you look at what's going on, and you think about what it would be like to be in their circumstances. And then do something about that. The whole point of following Jesus was not about what you don't do. And so often that's kind of what we think it's about, right? If you are, a Christian or you go to church, then people automatically would say to you something like, oh, so you don't do a bunch of things. Right? How is it that this many years after Jesus' teaching, we could get right back to the world's teaching, that we would think, that the world would think that, yeah, followers of Jesus just don't do a whole lot of things. Something's wrong. That's not what he asked. What it should be is, oh, you are a follower of Jesus because I see what you do. I see what you do. Now, growing up, somehow I used to think, growing up in the church, that, if I could get to the point where I could just eliminate most of my sin, then that would be maturity. It would be avoiding everything I could avoid. In fact, I just clean it all up, and I didn't have these hang-ups and habits anymore, and I got rid of my sin. Then that is what maturity looks like. I don't actually think so. I don't think that's actually what Jesus taught. Maturity in a disciple of following Jesus is about doing the things that Jesus actually did. On the cross, he dealt with my stuff. He's paid for my sin already. And I think often I've heard now from him say, so now get on doing the things that I've freed you and released you to do. Well, Jesus was doing this. He was living this kind of lifestyle. And of course, it really irritated the religious people, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees who taught religious practice, who taught the Old Testament. Jesus was doing all of these things that was the opposite of what they were doing. He would go out of his way to spend time with people like the prostitutes, like the notorious sinners of the day. He would go into people's houses that they wouldn't even go near or touch for fear that they would become sinful or defiled. He would go out of his way to actually go through the center of city and towns and places that were known to be the centers of sinful behavior. And these teachers of the law couldn't even half the time follow him around, even though they were trying to figure out what he was about. They couldn't follow him into these houses. They kind of looked and peered on, or they'd watch him go into these scenarios. And they would get very, very frustrated with him. And they were trying to figure out, is this really a prophet of God? Is this someone that we're supposed to listen to, or is this a complete heretic? Is this someone that we actually need to kill right now, or is this someone we're supposed to listen to? And they were pretty sure that he was not someone they were supposed to listen to, because there was no way that someone who was that close to the Heavenly Father, in their mind, would be able to spend such intimate times with the people on the outside. On one of these occasions when Jesus was eating supper at one of these sinners' houses, and all the other sinners were gathered around, the notorious sinners, I mean, we're all in that boat, but back then, they had people categorized. You know, if you lived this kind of lifestyle, you had this kind of career, then you were these type of people. You couldn't go near their house. And here's Jesus in the middle of that. And so these teachers of the law, they ask his disciples, they pull them aside, and they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Why is he eating with these people? Doesn't he realize who they are? There's something wrong. And Jesus hears them. He hears them say this. And he looks at them and says, look, here's the way it works. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. Isaiah 58 is a great chapter in the Bible. We don't have time to go in it today. It's where at Crossroads we've looked at Isaiah 58 and we've discovered that this is something that God wants us to be about as a church, that we are to go and minister to the last, the least, the little, the lonely, and the nearly dead. In Isaiah 58, God says, look, you can come in my presence, and you can worship me, and you can say the right words, and you can sing the right songs, and you can have all the scripture memorized, and you can go through all the motions, and you can sacrifice, and you can fast, and you can do all this law that you want. But what I'm looking for is I'm looking for a group of people that will have mercy, that will go to the widowed and look after them, that will look after the orphans, that will go to the outcast, that will go to the sick, that will minister to the people that no one else will go near. This is the kind of worship that I desire. And so as a church, as a people, as an individual, that we desire to follow Jesus, we need to begin asking this question, is what would it look like for me? What would it look like for you? What would it look like for us to begin truly following Jesus in the pattern in which he ministered? Well, I want to take you to a story in John chapter 8. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there. I'm going to put some of it on the screen. If you want to turn in the Bible in front of you, go page 868 and you'll find that place there in John chapter 8. It's a great story to look up. And it's one of these moments where Jesus is teaching and he's interacting with the crowds and the people again. And the religious teachers of the law are again very frustrated with his teaching, very frustrated with his compassion, that he seems to disregard completely who he's spending time with, whether they were a notorious sinner or not, that he just disregards all this thing. And they've had enough. And they want to create a scenario. They want to create a place to bring it to a front. They want to bring it to an end. And so they go off and they find this woman in John chapter 8. So as he is speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, they bring to him a woman who had just been caught in the act of adultery. And they throw her in front of him in the middle of the crowd. Now you just got to pause there and say, okay, one thing they needed before they could actually do anything about this is they needed a couple witnesses. So there's a problem right there. How did they possibly just stumble upon some couple in the middle of this act of adultery? Well, it was a complete setup. obviously, they had known about it, or maybe she was a known prostitute, or maybe they had known about this affair, or maybe they got this all rearranged with this guy. All we know is they brought the woman into this place, throw her at the feet of Jesus. The man is nowhere to be found, convenient, but we have this woman here. And they're bringing this situation to a head because here is somebody that they know is guilty, and they have witnesses, and they're ready to stone her. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses. If you're from God and you speak on behalf of the Father, then you know the law of Moses, right, Jesus? You understand what the law says. The law of Moses says this, that we get to stone her now. We can pick up our stones and we're going to kill her. So we're going to bring her out. They have no interest in this woman whatsoever. She is simply a pawn in this story. They have no compassion for her. They have no care to know what the scenario really was or who she is. They are not actually about trying to kill her anyways. What they really want is to get Jesus. And so they figure they got him. Because either he's going to disobey the law. Either he's going to say, no, the law is wrong. The law is not written right. And they'll have him as a heretic. And now they can kill him as a Jewish rabbi, as a teacher. They can say, aha, finally he admits that he is not a teacher of the law. That he is not a rabbi. That he actually is a heretic. That he's not going to honor Moses. Now we got him. Or he's actually going to go along with this, and he's going to pick up his own stone, and he's going to participate with us, and we're going to end this whole sham, this whole idea that there's mercy and grace and compassion for everybody on the outside. Either way is a win. We either discredit him in front of this whole crowd, that everything he's ever taught and everything he ever stands for isn't really true when it comes down to it. Or he's going to throw the law out. We got him right where we want him, full of witnesses in a crowd. Now, I always find it fascinating in that season, and it was when I was a teenager it came out, and there's nothing wrong with it. I kind of like it, and I think about it often, but that phrase of what would Jesus do? You know, we had those little bracelets, and you wore them, and that was great, and they still sell them, and it's not bad, but what I figured out early on was, like, I have no idea what Jesus would do a lot of times, because when I read the stories of how he interacted and what he was up to, half the time I'm like, I don't know why he's doing that. I don't understand what he's thinking there. And so we kind of see one of those scenarios here in this story, because they want to know what he's going to say. Jesus, what do you say? They're planning to trap him. They want to use whatever he's going to say next, either to take out his ministry or to take out his loyalty to the law. And instead, Jesus stoops down and he begins to doodle or draw or write in the dust on the ground. And he just doesn't say anything at all, but he begins to write. And here's the thing. This is the only time that we ever see in the scriptures that Jesus wrote anything down. You know, he's changed all of history. He's the only person that's ever made a significant, he's changed all of history, made a significant contribution to all of history, never wrote anything down. And he writes something down, and somehow the disciples don't tell us what he wrote. It's like, guys, like, could you at least tell us what he wrote? Because it's like this big question mark. What was he doing? What is he writing? What is he saying? It's got to be important, but somehow the disciples who recorded this story, who wrote it down for you, me and you, weren't enamored so much by what he was saying, or maybe they didn't quite understand even what he was doing. They were amazed by the situation, and they were amazed by the outcome more than anything, and that's what they wanted us to know, and it seemed irrelevant to know what he was writing. And yet, for the people there, it made a significant difference. And so I know maybe you're like, oh, finally, I've heard this story before, and this pastor might give us his own theory. I don't have much of a theory. I really don't. All we know is he starts writing, and they get angry, and they get more frustrated, and they get more demanding, because this scenario is supposed to solve their problem. And he's writing in the dirt. But something about what he's writing there begins to hit home for the people that are holding the rocks, that are standing around waiting. And I don't know, perhaps he's writing down the list of their names. Maybe he's writing down what sins they've committed. Maybe he's writing down their own ledger of stuff that's a secret that no one else knows about. Maybe that's not why it's not recorded, because it was irrelevant to the disciples. They didn't understand it. But the people that held the rocks got it. And so he stands up after writing out whatever he wrote out for them to read. And they're reading it, and he says to them, look, I'll write. Any of you now that has not had a sin, that has not committed this sin, you go ahead. You take your stone and you throw it. You first. Who is it that's going to stand here before me, before the prophet, before God, and say, you're not guilty? You start. And then he goes back down and he continues his list. He continues writing whatever that is. And he writes in the dust. And it says then when the accusers heard this, when they saw this, when they heard what he said, they begin to slip away. And they slipped away from the oldest to the youngest. And I don't know, maybe it's because the oldest had a bigger list. I don't know. You've been around longer. You've done a lot more stuff. I don't know if that's what it was about. But somehow the older ones began to fade away. One by one by one. And all that's left is these witnesses. There's this crowd, and then there's this woman in the middle of this crowd. But the accusers, those with the stones, are gone. And Jesus stands up again and says, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them, did not one person here condemn you? Was there not one person without sin here that was able to condemn you? No, sir. Then Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. It's interesting because even that phrase alone, we often think that Jesus does it the opposite way with us sometimes. He says, you know, do you agree to not sin anymore? All right, go, I don't condemn you. But here he does the opposite. He looks at this woman and says, is there no one around here who's going to condemn you? Is there anyone without sin that's going to condemn you? No. Here, I'm not here to condemn you either. So you can go. You don't need to keep sinning. You should go and sin no more. But he lets her go. There is no condemnation here. There is freedom here for this woman. Because if we look back what Jesus said, why did he come? What was his message for? He says, I have come for those who know that they are sinners, who know that they are guilty. That's who I've come for. I have not come to try to convince righteous people that they need a Savior. I've come for the broken, and they could bring out this woman humiliated and broken. There is no need for condemnation here. There is no need to convince her of her sin. There is witnesses. Her guilt is exposed before the whole crowd. There's no argument to take place here. What she needs is forgiveness and healing and freedom. Jesus said, that's why I came, exactly for this scenario. Thank you for bringing the scenario to my feet. This is the person I've come for. They are without excuse. They are completely guilty. They are caught. They are red-handed. And they don't even bother trying to argue their case. I've come to give them life, and life to the fullest. Jesus had the priority that he was sent to the last, the least, the little, the lonely, and the nearly dead. And for us now, I guess we have a choice. We have a choice to live the same life or have the same voice. And so in this scenario or in this story, I think sometimes we can find ourselves in any of these individuals' shoes. Some of you are just in the crowd today, just watching and trying to understand who is Jesus. and what is he doing? Some of you here today are feeling like the woman, that you're not here to argue. You're not here to try to excuse your behavior. You're not here to say, you know, I need to know what I've done wrong. You're fully aware that you're broken. You're fully aware that you're guilty. And you don't need, the last thing you need is another person to try to tell you how broken and sinful you are. You're just like, I know. And for those that have been like this, and the thing in the story is that every one of us has been this woman at one point if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no other entry point to follow him except for the pathway of what this woman went through. Completely guilty. Willing to admit that we are a sinner. And receive that. And once we've received that, once we understand that, and he says, then I'm not going to condemn you. I want you to go. He wants us to go now, and we have a new voice. And I want to read to you, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the voice that he's given us. What does he want our life, our voice, our value to be about? What does he want us to speak forth into this world? It says in 2 Corinthians 5, God has given us this task. He's given us a job to go, to do unto others. This job of reconciling people to himself. For he explains how we got this job. How could we get this job? How can we now have a job that we can actually reconcile people from a place of complete guilt into relationship with the Heavenly Father? Because God was in Christ. And he was reconciling the world to himself. When he was here, when he was walking, this is what he was doing. He was not condemning the people. He was reconciling the people back to his Father. He was bringing them into relationship. He was no longer counting people's sins against them. He wasn't there to condemn. He was there to rescue. He was on a rescue mission. And he has given us this message. He's given us this message to now go out, that this becomes our voice in this life. If we are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if we're going to live the best life, if we're going to enjoy this life following him, then our voice is going to be a message of reconciliation. For we are Christ's ambassadors. And God is making his appeal through us. Just as, he says, just as he was making his appeal through Jesus Christ, he's making his appeal through us. So we speak for Christ. We get to speak for Jesus now when we say, you can come back to God. There's no barrier between you and the Father anymore. You are welcome to come back to God. You say, well, wait a minute. What if they never were in a relationship with God? Oh, they were. They were. You got to go back to week one. If you weren't here, you got to go back online. They were in relationship because every person was created. And every person was in an intimate relationship with that. He breathed life into them, that they are an eternal being created, handcrafted by our Heavenly Father. And maybe they have never met him and known him, but his desire is that they would have a relationship with him. And every barrier that ever separated, that kept them on the outside, that kept them on the fringes of relationship, has been removed. And now we get to be this person who speaks the good news. Come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. Your sin is still sin. He said to this woman, it's still sin. He's not soft on sin. Sin is sin, but there's been a sacrifice that's been made. There is one that got put to death. Jesus said, I cannot condemn you right now. I can set you free because I am going to die for this woman. And for every one of us, the gospel is not that God is now soft on sin. It's that Jesus took the full wrath and punishment for our sin. That we now can live and have a voice, a message of reconciliation. That we might be made right with him. Well, what do we need to do, I guess, from the result of this news? First, I would say we need to go and we need to see. It says when Jesus saw the crowds, that something always stirred inside of him. That when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. because he saw them, that they were confused and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. See, there's a distinct way that Jesus saw people. There's a distinct way that he saw these people, these outcasts, these people that they were quote unquote sinners. Now you got to understand that if you had leprosy, if you were poor, if there's anything going bad in your life, it meant because you were a sinner. I mean, that must be why. Nothing bad happens to people who love God. So if anything bad's happening, if you're blind, if something bad's going on, then you're an enemy of God. You're sinful people. And so when he looked at them, he didn't see them that way. He saw them as helpless and harassed. And those words, helpless and harassed, those words, confused, those are actually very violent words in the original language. They're more like an enemy has them pinned down. It is more like they are being victimized by a bully is what it looks like. And you remember back in the series, we've mentioned John 10:10, the verse 10:10 in the chapter 10 of John. Jesus said, I have come that they would have the best life, but there's an enemy out there, and he's come that to destroy life, to kill life, to steal the joy away from life. And when Jesus saw these people and he saw the abuse that they were going through, he saw the abuser behind them. He was able to look at them with complete compassion and mercy because he understood that they were the victim. And so often, I got to admit, when I look at people and I see the mess they're in and I see their addiction and I see their issues and I see their marriage breakdown and I see those things, I look at them and I often think in my head, why don't they know any better? Why can't they get it together? Why can't they fix their issues? And Jesus goes, I don't see people that way. I see that there's one working in their lives that's utterly trying to destroy them. And my job is not to convince them of how bad they are. My job is to set them free. For us, we need to go and see. We need to get to know the people on the fringes. And here's the thing. Most of the people that we need to go and see and show mercy and compassion to will never, ever come in this room. They won't come here. They didn't come in the temple either. And that's why Jesus went to them. That's why he went to the outskirts of town, outside the walls, to meet with the lonely, the outcast, the shunned, the sick. That's why he went through the city of Samaria, because there was no temple there. And if we're going to encounter people that Jesus cares about, we're going to have to get outside these walls. And we're going to have to get uncomfortable. And we're going to have to engage people that other people might wonder, why in the world would we do that? Why would we invest in the relationship? Why would we go there and serve those people? What are we doing? If you're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be question marks about the people that you're hanging out with. I don't know how it happened that the whole church culture and Christianity is now just simply seen about what we don't do and who we don't hang out with. But that's not how it started. The followers of Jesus dramatically impacted the world they were in because they were willing to go where other people wouldn't go. Even in the beginning of the church, in Rome, when the plagues came, the Roman soldiers all left town and the Christians stayed to minister to the sick. Now, all these wonderful pictures, they're my pictures I've taken while I was in Haiti. And when you go and you see, and you go like Brooke said in the video, and you go and you see, you simply go and you pray, God, there's something that you need to change in my heart because I know this stuff. I know people are suffering. I know there's poverty. I know some things, but the truth is I don't care a whole lot. And God has to be able to change our heart to actually help us care. Because, you know, you can believe that the world is hurting. We can believe that Central Alberta is a broken place. We can believe that we have a major drug issue. We can believe that we have major domestic violence. We can believe that divorce rate's going through the roof. But there's a question is do we care? Are we willing to go and are we willing to see? Are we willing to go outside these walls and spend time with these people so that God can begin to change our heart? And then we simply need to pray then, God, then what is my part to play? And he has given you a choice today. He's giving you a voice. He's giving you a life to invest. What will your message be? For each of us, I think we're in a story. And some of us, if we're honest, and I've been there, some of us are in the crowd just watching, but some of us have some rocks in our hands. And the church, for far, far too long, has been known by being a big group of stone chuckers. And the last place that people want to go to get help is into the church. Because they're afraid if they came in that there would be a bunch of stones being chucked at them. And so for some of us, we have grudges and we have hurts and we need to forgive some people. We need to let some things go. We need to drop the stone. And we need to start realizing that more often than not, we're actually the woman that's been dragged before Jesus' feet. And once we understand that we are the woman in the story, you don't go pick up stones. You're so overwhelmed and relieved at the grace and the good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ that you can't wait to share it to those that need it the most. So the question today is, where can you go? Now, there is a trip to Haiti, actually. There's a deadline tomorrow. If you want to sign up for the trip, you can go. You can meet this little girl. It's probably not on the screen, but little girl, her name is Stephanie. And you can visit her. I'll tell you where her address is. She doesn't actually have an address. She has a shack, but I'll tell you how to get there. You go give her a hug for me. She's actually about this big now. Or you know what? You don't have to go overseas. There's people in town. There's the mustard seed. There's Potter's Hands. There's hopefully a dream center coming to town. There's the Pregnancy Care Center. There's Big Brothers, Big Sisters. There's Women's Outreach. There's a lot of places in town that are actually focused on loving the last, the least, the little, the lonely, and the nearly dead. And maybe we just need to go and see. And so the challenge is, will you do that? May God open our eyes. Let's pray that together. Heavenly Father, may you open our eyes to the opportunities around us so that we can actually see what you can see. May we be able to separate out what sin is doing to a person and the person themselves. May we be able to see how you saw them, that these are people that are helpless and they're harassed, they're confused, and they simply want to live the best life, but they can't find it without you. Holy Father, thank you that you've put in our hands not a stone, but a message. A voice that says, you're welcome to come to the Father. There's nothing stopping you anymore. So I pray that you'd give us courage. This takes courage. That we would go and we would see people in a new way. Create an opportunity, I pray for us, that we might step into a place that's following you. In Jesus' name, amen.